Absolutely spectacular places that we visited on our journey out west and hiked through was Zion. And Zion National Park has a canyon that's called the Narrows because it goes from a broad canyon to a narrower and narrow canyon as you go in the cliffs in this canyon. When you're at the base of the canyon, the cliffs rise 1,000 feet above you. And it's a narrow, winding gorge, and about most of it is in the river itself. That is, when you're hiking, there's a few spots along the side that you're actually on dry ground, but most of the time you're hiking literally through the Virgin River. And at times, that involves wading up to your knees, and other times wading up to your thighs, and sometimes it actually gets chest deep, depending on how much water is flowing through the canyon at any time. The Park Service keeps a track of how many cubic feet per second are flowing, because at 70 cubic feet per second, it's a good walk, it's a struggle, but when you get above 70, it's really a force of nature that's pushing against you as you're trying to hike up river and upstream. One of the things that they warn you about is the potential of flash floods, because the surrounding area is all barren rock, and so when a thunderstorm comes, that water just doesn't penetrate the ground, it just comes rushing into the Virgin River, and an instantaneous flood can happen where the water rises above your head, and you're either swept downstream or you're left trying to scramble up these sheer cliffs to escape the flood. So there are people who have drowned in this circumstance, or people that have been stranded inside the canyon because of a flash flood. So we had read all of these kind of warnings, and we read, okay, the flow of water is 65 cubic feet per second, which is a pretty heavy flow, and the water temperature is 49 degrees, so it's not very warm. And so we kind of were somewhat prepared, at least mentally, that it was going to be an interesting adventure as we got into the river. And indeed, it was an interesting adventure. It's covered with boulders on the bottom surface, so as you're hiking, these boulders are not steady. They're moving under your feet as you're facing the water flowing you against you, and your footing is not always secure, and so you're slipping and falling at times, and sometimes the bottom isn't that steady, and sometimes it's mud. And one circumstance, I was trying to climb up this boulder. The boulder was out of the water, but the footing was all mud, and sure enough, I slipped and went all the way back completely under the water. And Sherilyn gave me a hand, and I came up over the boulder out of that. And as I thought about that experience, and it was an intense experience when you get into sections where the water is flowing very rapidly and you're facing the current and you're thigh deep, it's very easy to get swept downstream. And we discovered the technique that could help you is not to walk across the stream with the force coming down this way, but to face into the stream and walk sideways, kind of like a crab. That way you're able to keep your body tilted into the force of the water so you don't fall over. And I was reminded that in some senses, this is what the Christian life is like in this world. We're moving upstream in a downstream world, but its pressure is constantly against us. And as we're moving, our footing is not always stable. Sometimes you step on a boulder and you put all your weight on that boulder, and then the boulder moves. And it's like, whoa, you're stumbling. And at times we do fall. At times we go backward and we're completely in the river. And the temptation at that point in time is just to let the river take you downstream. That's the easy way to go, right? That's doesn't involve a lot of work at actually coming back. We saw some people doing that, and I think my girls did that for a little while. They just said, let's plop in and just let it take us downstream because it's moving very rapidly. The temptation is to do that in the Christian life as well. That if we stumble, that if we fall, that we just let ourselves go downstream rather than saying, no, let me regain my footing, let me get myself back up in the stream and head back upstream against the flow of this powerful current in our world today. And you know, the thing that is encouraging to us as we read God's word is that the heroes in God's word are presented warts and all. That is, their failures as well as their successes. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 11, because this morning we're going to look at two individuals who are great heroes of the faith, and yet they failed, and their faith failed at a particular juncture in their life, and they didn't let it keep them down. They didn't stay and let me just go with the flow downstream. They stood back up. They got back in and upstream they went. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 11, 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So the scripture tells us by faith, Sarah conceived, and she conceived well beyond her childbearing years. It was a miraculous pregnancy, a miraculous conception that took place. But it's instructive when we look at her faith here to go back to the original context and see that she did not always have that faith that she had, as Hebrews 11 refers to it. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 11. Turn back to Genesis 18, because here's the account of what happened before her faith was strong enough that she did ultimately conceive. Look at Genesis 18 and the account beginning and in verse 9, and the context here is that Abraham had three divine visitors. One we're going to see is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with two angels. So there's three divine visitors that came. Abraham prepared them a meal. He served them a meal, and he's standing there at the tent door as they're enjoying this meal. And this is the conversation that takes place from there, verse 9. And they, that is the divine visitors Abram had received, said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, and he, being the divine visitor, and he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." Sarah laughed. She laughed at the prophecy of the Lord that he himself had made. She saw her age, and she knew the changes in her body indicating that she was no longer of childbearing years, that these were a thing of the past for her. And her thoughts were, well, God cannot reverse the course of what has taken place. He cannot override the natural order of things of what has happened in my body. And she refused, in a sense, to see that God is the one who is the law giver of the universe. God is the one who created these laws of the universe. And she's saying, well, God can't do anything different than these laws that are the laws of the universe. But think of it. The laws of the universe, whose laws are they? They are God's laws himself. His laws, and he is not subject to his laws. His laws are subject to him. So she kind of got it reversed, like, well, God has to be subject to his own laws, not realizing that those are his laws, therefore the laws are subject to him. He's not subject to the laws. Miracles occur whenever God performs a work, either work around his laws of the universe or temporarily suspends his laws of the universe. You will encounter many people in our day who, like Sarah, in their belief system, they think that God must be subject to the laws of the universe. And that would mean, of course, that God is not sovereign, right? It's the laws of the universe that are sovereign, and God would not be sovereign in that view. And Sarah's view is that her God was too small to actually reverse the course of nature. Today we call that belief system naturalism. That is a belief that there only our natural laws as opposed to supernatural or spiritual. You know, there's only these natural forces that operate in the world, and adherents of this belief system would assert that these natural laws are the only thing that governs the universe. There's nothing else that involved in the universe, and anything that changes in the universe is the product of these natural laws. That's all that there is. But is that true? Think of it just from the sense of logic. If there are these laws, these so-called laws of the universe, where did they come from? If there's laws, there has to be a law giver who gives those laws. And to have laws, there also must be a powerful enough force to enforce those laws, to see that those laws are abided by every element of the universe, that they're faithfully obeyed. In other words, there must be a sovereign God who not only gives the laws, but who enforces the laws that he establishes in his universe. And so what the naturalist has done, and Scripture describes this in Romans 1, they've rejected the knowledge that they have within themselves that there is a creator God. And instead of worshiping and serving the creator God, which is what the proper response of a creature would be, they have substituted the creation for the God who made all things. And they have begun worshiping the creature and the creation as God and subscribing to the creation, in this case the laws of the universe, attributes and nature which only belong to the creator God himself. Now, Sarah was not of that camp, but there was some of her thinking that had been influenced by that camp, leading her to doubt the promise of God. And God had made this promise much earlier in life for Sarah and Abraham, early enough that, you know, it would have been feasible from a human perspective for her to actually give birth at a younger age. And so, you know, the promise had been given when it looked like, okay, this can be fulfilled. But as the years went on and she grew older and Abraham grew older, it became more and more apparent to her that it is impossible for God to fulfill the promise he made that we would have a son. Sarah doubted the promise of God. And she doubted it so much that when she heard this promise repeated, this wasn't the first time she heard it, but when she heard this promise repeated, she stood behind the tent flap laughing. But notice she laughed within herself. She laughed within herself and thought, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Shall we in our old age, she's saying, be able to conceive a child? And in my old age, will my body be enabled to bear this child to full term and actually give birth? Now, the first sign that her view of God is way too small takes place immediately after she laughed within herself. Because she says she laughed within herself, but who heard her? God heard her. God knew she was laughing, even though she was not laughing out loud. And God confronted her, asked the question, you know, why is Sarah laughing? We believe what we have here is the second person of the Trinity. Throughout the Old Testament, we'll find that Jesus Christ appears here and there throughout, sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And I believe this is another example of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he was born in Bethlehem, coming in an appearance as a man. He didn't have a physical body at this point in time, but an appearance as a man, along with two angels to converse here with Abraham. And Sarah's laughter was heard by him as well as he understood what she was thinking. In other words, he could read her thoughts perfectly. Sometimes we ever wish you might be able to do that, you know? Maybe your spouse should read exactly what they're thinking, and maybe you wish not to, but whatever. We don't have that ability, but Jesus did. He heard her laugh within, and he also read her thoughts perfectly, knew what was going on in her mind. Sarah's laughter was an illustration of her failure of faith. It was due to an inadequate view of God, the God who could fulfill promises that seemed impossible. She didn't really know the greatness of God at this point. She didn't really comprehend his nature, his majesty, and his power. And she thought there were some things God could not do. And one of them was for her to be pregnant at 90 years old. And so she fell in her faith. She fell into the river. And she didn't stay there, though. She didn't float downstream with the crowd. She instead regained her footing, got back up, and she began going upstream. in this case, stronger in her faith than before she fell in this. And what changed for her? Look at verse 14 here. I believe her faith was kindled by the question that Jesus Christ asked her at that point in time. Verse 14, is anything too hard for God? That's a rhetorical question because the answer is, of course, no. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. God had said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son. The promise had been made. And her faith was kindled at that question. And after she laughed, there was a change that took place. And she came to a stronger faith than she had had before, believing that God could keep the promise. And the interesting thing about laughter is that laughter becomes part of the whole story now with the birth of her son Isaac. If you're there, look at Genesis 17. Look at verse 19. Genesis 17, verse 19, God said, speaking to Abraham, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. That we, in English, we say that Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Do you know that Hebrew word Isaac, what it means? Laughter. That's right, laughter. You're going to name your son Laughter. You laughed at the promise of God. God's going to fulfill the promise, and God's going to remind you every day when you see your son and when you call your son's name Isaac, laughter, that God is the one who had the last laugh. She laughed out of lack of faith, and God laughed in the restoration of her faith. Isaac, a continual reminder to Sarah and to Abraham, that they laughed at God's promise, but the promise came to pass. The word of the Lord was sure, and God had the last laugh. Now, we look at Sarah, we might be critical of her, but let's look at Abraham as well. Turn, if you would, to 17, Genesis 17. Look at verse 16 and following. Because here, God is speaking to Abraham in verse 16, Genesis 17, verse 16. And God says, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Evidently, Abraham laughed out loud here, okay? And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as far as Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. See, Abraham, as well as Sarah, didn't believe that God could reverse the process of aging, didn't believe that God could fulfill the promise that he'd made. And so Abraham actually came up with an alternative. Like, okay, God, I know you've made this promise. It's kind of an impossible promise. So here's an alternative. Just accept Ishmael. Ishmael can be the fulfillment of the prophecy you have made. Because, like Sarah, Abraham couldn't understand how God could do the impossible. His thoughts were, well, God could never reverse and overrule the natural order of things, the laws of the universe that he established. And the sad thing for Abraham is that because of his lack of belief, he slipped and fell like Sarah, but he fell in a more disastrous way. Look at back at chapter 16, Genesis 16, verses 1 and following. Look at Genesis 16, verse 1. Because he was weak in faith, he made a disastrous decision. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, that is Sarah. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given thee my maid unto thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Here, by the way, is another passage of Scripture that reminds us that bigamy is never God's plan. It is wrong. It's a violation of God's law. And I wouldn't even bother to mention it, except in our day, bigamy is being popularized. There's TV shows and there's articles and interviews. And anyway, there's a plan underfoot to try to legalize bigamy in our country. So I thought it was important to make a note here, because God's design is clear from Genesis chapter 2. He takes two persons, husband and wife, man and woman, and he joins them together as a one flesh union. He doesn't take three people. He doesn't take five people. He doesn't take, like in Solomon's case, 300. No, it's a one flesh union between one man and one woman. That's very clear. But the apologists for bigamy are saying, well, wait a minute. We look here in the Bible. We see that Abraham's got Hagar as a wife as well as Sarai as a wife. And we find that King David had multiple wives. And, oh, Solomon, 300 plus wives. So certainly because it's in the Bible, it must be legitimate. And we must say that this is correct. But that's a false interpretation. Scripture records, as we said earlier, all the warts and all the failures of its heroes, not just their successes. And so just because it's in the Scriptures does not mean that God's approved of it. Clearly in Genesis chapter 2, that's not God's plan, and it never was God's plan. In fact, when we study Scripture, we find that wherever bigamy is referred to, it's always referred to in the negative, from the very first bigamist, Lamech, in Genesis 4, all the way through the Old Testament, time and time again, it's an illustration of what a disaster it is. And we're going to see here in Abraham's family what a disaster it was. And then when we come to the New Testament, of course, it's very clear the qualifications for an elder. A man cannot be a bigamist. So it's very clear what Scripture says. I just wanted to take that aside because of what's being popularized in our day. But notice here what the Scripture is saying. The failings as well as the success of these heroes of the faith. Abraham failed. He failed to believe that God fulfills his promises his way, according to his commands, according to his law. And so he listened to the voice of his wife and took a second wife. And notice the evil that this illustrates about what happens in the relationship of Abraham's family. It's not one happy threesome. Well, no, no way. Look at immediately what happens when the competition between the two women, between Sarah and Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant, and you know she's now uppity in her attitude towards her mistress. She's saying, look, I am a better wife than you are, because I can give Abraham a child that you could not give to Abraham. And Sarah lashes back, and not only at Hagar, but she lashes back at Abraham. She blames him for listening to her. What? Wait a minute. How can how does that work? Well, she is. She's blaming him. She said, my wrong. She recognized that it was a bad decision. She was violating God. My wrong be upon thee. And then she throws in another jab as well. The Lord judge between me and thee. So it's like, I made a bad decision, but Abraham, you're going to have to suffer for it. It's like, what's going on here? Husbands, here's another sober reminder that God has placed you as the head in your marriage, in your family. And yes, you ought to wisely listen to the counsel of your wife, but never when it's in violation of God's law and God's principles. And ultimately, men, the responsibility rests with you, and God's going to hold you accountable for the decisions that you make. And regarding bigamy here, it's very clear it didn't work out well at all for Abraham's family. These relationships were not just strained, they were strained to the breaking point. And Hagar runs off into the wilderness to die. She'd rather die than be anywhere around Sarah after all this is happening. And so, again, we find Scripture is very clear about the issue of bigamy. So Abraham like Sarah, stumbled in his faith. He stumbled in his walk with the Lord, but he didn't give up. He didn't just float downstream. He got back and regained his footing and began heading upstream in his faith. And we find that because, turn to Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans chapter 4, look at how he later became fully convinced of the promises of God. Romans 4, and picking up the account there at verse 17. Speaking of the conversation between God and Abraham, this is Romans 4:17, and as it is written, I have made thee, God says to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There is the biblical standard of faith. One who has faith is fully persuaded that what God has promised, God is able to perform. It's notable to see that the promises that God gave Abraham were promises related to future generations. As we said last week, Abraham lived his life, and many of the promises, he didn't see the fulfillment, but they were fulfilled in future generations as part of God's plan. And God is working through families and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, accomplishing many generations what is to come. I think it's significant today with the attack against marriage and the attack against family that this has been rejected by many people. They have no hope for the future. They're not going to think about the future at all. Significant that in Europe today, Western Europe, not one major political leader has children. Think of that. Not one major political leader has children. So whatever disastrous decisions they may make that are going to affect the next generation, in a sense, they have no skin in the game. Their children never, they don't have children. Their children are never going to suffer for the disastrous decisions they make in their day. This is related also to a modern economist whose destructive theories have brought awful disaster. John Maynard Keynes was a sodomite. He had no children whatsoever. And his theory is that when the economy's in trouble, the government ought to borrow huge amounts of money, go into enormous debt to kind of gin up the economy and get it restarted. And he said, this is the way to do it. And someone asked him, you know, well, isn't there a little problem with your theory? If the government borrows all this money to fix things presently, what about the future generation? What about the children and the grandchildren who are going to have to pay this debt off at some point in time? And his answer was, it doesn't matter. We'll all be dead. See, no skin in the game. He has no ancestors to be concerned about. He could destroy the economy, and who cares about those kids that are going to have to pay for it because they're none of his? He has no future. And God's plan with Abraham all involved his family and his progeny, which is why this miracle was so important. It's like all the promises God made were contingent upon the birth of a baby boy, and there wasn't any baby boy year after year after year, which is why both Abraham and Sarah despaired. When we consider the promises that God has given to us, where do we find them? The 66 books that compose God's Word. We ought to daily be in His Word, because if we're going to have a bigger and bigger view of God, as Sarah and Abraham had a bigger and bigger view of God, we're only going to gain that as we know His Word and we know the promises that we learn from His Word, as Scripture itself describes these as exceeding great and precious promises. The more we know who God truly is, the stronger our faith will be in trusting that He will fulfill the promises that He has made to us. And the stronger our faith is, the stronger we can trust God, no matter what life circumstances are. Indeed, Sarah and Abraham could say, the circumstances look impossible. There's no way possibly for this to bring about the promise that I'm going to make you a great nation, because we don't have any children. How's that going to happen without a son? How could we have a son when we are both so old that we're beyond childbearing years? Every aspect of the promise seemed impossible. So Abraham, instigated by Sarah, thought that they'd come up with their own way, kind of a way to help God out, you know, to help God fulfill the promise with a second wife. Well, as we know, that's a disaster. The Ishmaelites are those who have year in and year out been up in opposition to Israel, wanting to destroy it, and still even to this day wanting to destroy Israel entirely. You see, God fulfills his promises without our help. We don't need to manipulate it and try to bring it to bear, particularly when we're doing so as they were doing in violation of God's clear commandments. You know, you and I place our trust in many things on a daily basis, and oftentimes we don't think that much about the trust we place in them and whether those things are really worthy of our trust. Many years ago, when the paper currency used here in our country was silver certificates or gold certificates, it meant that you could turn in this piece of paper for actual money, actual silver or gold that was backing the silver certificate. And so someone wrote a little ditty one time about the trust we place in these pieces of paper back when the paper actually could be cashed in for silver or gold. This piece of paper in your hand declares to you that on demand, you $5 in silver shall receive. That simple promise, you believe. It puts your mind as much at rest as if the silver you possessed. So Christ, who died, but now doth live, doth unto you the promise give, that if in him you will believe, you shall eternal life receive. Upon the first you calmly rest. Which is safer? Which the best? The bank may fail, heaven never can. The safer to trust God than man. And you see, for us, the decision of faith is, are we going to trust God and his promises more than we trust anything else in this life? And as God did with Abraham, and as he did here with Sarah, he will at times put you into life circumstances that appear to be impossible, that are overwhelming situations, and he'll do so in order to test your faith, in order to strengthen your faith, in order to grow your faith in him. George Mueller was led by God to establish some great orphanages, and many, many times there was not food, and they prayed, and God provided miraculously. He was a great prayer warrior, and he wrote this: faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And we are daily in the temptation and that struggle to believe the promises of God or to doubt the promises of God. Martin Luther said one of his conflicts with the devil, the archenemy of his soul, asked him this: Martin, do you feel you have had your sins forgiven? No, said the great reformer, I don't feel that they are forgiven, but I know they are because God says so in his word. He said, Paul didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt feel saved. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith rests entirely upon the promises of God. You know, our pilgrimage here in this life should be one where we're growing in the faith. We're moving upstream progressively further and further. You remember the father that came to Jesus with a demon-possessed son? And the son would throw himself into the fire, and the son would try to destroy himself. And the father brought this son to the disciples, and the disciples were not able to cast the demon out of this boy. And they didn't understand why. And so when Jesus came, they all gathered around Jesus and said, Jesus, this is what's going on. And Jesus saw the young man, and the young boy was brought to him, and the young boy fell down right in front of Jesus, foamed at the mouth, began his demonic possession illustration. And Jesus asked the father a few questions about how long this has taken place and so on. And the father at the end of that said, if you can help us. And Jesus asked him the question, do you believe I can cast the demon out of this boy? And the father's reply was, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And indeed, that's the prayer that we need to pray if we want our faith to grow and to increase. We recognize that, yes, we do believe, but there are holes in our belief. There is a lack. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's a prayer that we ought to pray. The question that the Lord would have us answer is, what is it that you want me to do in this situation? For the father, it was cast the demon out of his son. But for us, it might be some other impossible situation in life that we face. A financial crisis that confronts us, a crisis in our work, a crisis in our family. Wherever that is, if God has placed you in an impossible situation, he's got you there for a reason. There's a purpose behind it, and it is to grow your faith. And the question is not where you've been, not whether you've failed in the past, as both Abraham and Sarah did, but where are you now? Are you heading upstream in your life and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember the disciples also asked a similar question. At a particular point in the ministry, they said to the Lord, increase our faith. They recognized that they lacked the faith that they needed to accomplish the work that was before them. And Jesus said, here's what you need to do. By the way, the most disrespected of the disciples, I think, is Thomas, of the 11 disciples, that is. Thomas, because we remember him as doubting Thomas. And yes, he did have his doubts, but when he had the evidence of resurrection of Christ clearly presented to him, we forget what he did then. We forget that he went as an evangelist and went all the way to India, evangelizing the lost and establishing churches, and ultimately, he gave his life for Christ. He died as a martyr for the Christian faith. And the churches he established throughout India still exist to this day. In fact, when I was in college, I had a roommate from India who actually was led to faith in Jesus Christ and was discipled in one of these Mar Thoma churches of India. And so 2,000 years later, the ministry and the work of Thomas goes on today. We remember him as doubting Thomas because he did struggle, he did fall, he did stumble, but he got back up and he headed upstream, growing stronger and stronger in his faith in Jesus Christ. The wise disciple of Jesus Christ today can look at themselves and recognize where they are weak in faith, where they lack faith. They may see themselves kind of trembling and creeping forward, and some other believer with strong faith just sort of zipping right on by, it would appear. And yet we have God's word, and faith is that which trusts God's word implicitly, relying upon God's commands, even if at times it might look like kind of risky to obey those commands. But actually, the risk is always greater not to obey the commands of the Lord. You remember Jonah and his trouble. The risk was far greater not to obey than it was to obey the commands of the Lord. I'm reminded of out west, there was a letter that was attached to a can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long, seldom used trail in the desert of Nevada. And the pump was there, and the note read this: this pump is all right as of June 1932, some years ago. I put a new sucker washer in it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump needs to be primed. Under the white rock, over to the side there, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun with a cork end up. There's enough water in that bottle to prime the pump, but not if you drink any of the water. Pour about one quarter of the water and let it soak wet the leather, and then pour in the rest medium to fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, please fill up the bottle and put it back just as you found it for the next feller. Desert Pete. P.S. Don't drink the water first. Prime the pump, and with it you get all the water you can hold. It's a risk to obey, but it's a far greater risk not to obey. And God will grow your faith if you simply ask him. One warning, however: if you ask for him to grow your faith, if you ask like the disciples, increase our faith, or like the Father, Lord, I believe, help thy mine own belief, expect that you're going to face impossible circumstances. It's one way, shape, or form or another, those impossible circumstances are actually part of the answer to that prayer. Just as Abraham, just as Sarah grew in their faith, in their steps of faith, Abraham left it all, as we saw last week. He left it all for God. He left it all with God and found it all in God as he yielded it all to God. When we trust the Lord, and we ask for him to increase our faith, we can believe that he will. We just need to be prepared to trust the promises in His Word. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness knows no doubt. Let's pray. God, our Father, we look at our faith and we see that it is weak in ways. And we pray with the father of that demoniac child, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.